And I want to remind you that we started in the fourth chapter a few weeks back, where John's called up into the throne room of God. And so the picture you're seeing here is in the throne, the literal throne room of God in heaven. That's the picture you're going to get. And I think it's very important to remember as we go on and we study the rest of the book of Revelation that John is having these visions from that perspective. You know, and I think that it makes it easier to understand that a lot of the things that he's seeing in the spiritual realm. And it helps us to understand the book of Revelation even more. But let's go ahead and read verse 1 through 4 this morning. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And so I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it. Brother Russ, would you ask a blessing upon this word, please?
Heavenly Father, once again, Lord, we just ask you, Lord, to open our hearts and our minds to receive what you have for us, Lord. We just ask you to pour your Holy Spirit down upon us, that we give you the praise and all of the glory. In your precious holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Now, a lot of times when people read these words, they're a bit intimidated. They don't understand, what is this all about? What are these scrolls about? What is this? So we want to try to explain that this morning and answer that question, what is this scroll? We get a picture of this in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32, verse 6 through 14, when the Lord came and spoke to Jeremiah to go and purchase some land. And we'll see what he says here. Verse 32, verse 16 through 14. And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, Hananel, the son of Shalem, your uncle, will come to you, saying, Buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Then Hananel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, Please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, the redemption is yours, buy it for yourself. Then I knew that it was the word of the Lord. And so I bought the field from Hananel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And then I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses and weighed the money on the scales. And so I took and I purchased the field, which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open, and gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Messaniah, in the presence of Hananel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of witnesses, to be signed the purchase deed before the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may last many days. Now, this was a title deed, and it was only to be opened by somebody who was qualified or worthy to open it. And they had to be somebody who could inherit it, and somebody who could redeem it through inheritance. And then we find also that under the Roman law, it was also required that these kind of documents were to be sealed with seven seals. And Caesar Augustus, his will, for example, and others have been found this way, have been found with seven seals still in place. So this scroll was similar to the other scrolls in John's day. It was made of 8x10 sheets of papyrus, which were connected horizontally and wound around a wooden handle. Epistles the size of Jude and Philemon and 2nd and 3rd John probably would be written just on one single piece of papyrus. The book of Revelation, on the other hand, would require a scroll 15 feet long. So due to the coarse back of the papyrus, the 3-inch wide columns of writing were only pinned on the smooth side. So here we see that the scroll's written on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. Now this can be a little bit perplexing until you study Jewish history. According to Jewish history, there were numerous examples of this kind of document with writings on both sides, with 7 seals. Again, it is a title deed to a piece of property. And initially, a title deed would be written only on the smooth side and sealed with a single seal. But if the owner became unable to meet his financial obligations, he would have to relinquish his title deed, and upon the backside of the title would be written his debts. It was upon this 7 seals were placed. And if at any time during the ensuing 7 years he could pay off his debts, the seals would be broken and the title deed returned. All of this explains what's in the hand of the one who sits on the throne. Folks, this is the title deed of earth. This is the title deed of earth. This title deed of the earth, this planet, was originally given to Adam in the Garden of Eden when God told him to take and subdue the earth. Look at Genesis 1 and 28. It says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" All dominion was given to mankind. But Adam forfeited his right as ownership to this ownership when he ate of that fruit that God told him not to eat of. Eve was tricked into eating this forbidden fruit, but Adam's act of eating that fruit was an overcalculated act of rebellion. And Romans speaks of this as the reason why this deed, so-called title deed, was transferred into Satan's hands. In Romans chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come." So this explains why Paul would refer to Satan as the god of this world. And when he says this with a small g. In the book of 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4, it says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God," that's with a small g, "God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." This is also the reason why Jesus referred to him as the prince of this world. In John 12 and 31, he would say this to his disciples before he went to the cross. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." There is a verse of scripture in the book of Revelation, and I forgot to get it, but it says, "Now the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and Christ." In the book of Matthew, we know that Satan had control of the world, and he had authority of the things in the world, because whenever Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, listen to what he said to him. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 through 10, it says, "And the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Now my point is that if he did not have that authority, then he would not make that offer to Jesus. But you see, the purchased possession after the cross was returned into the hands of the rightful inheritor. You see, that's what it represents. So when people say, "Well, if God is so good, why are there wars? Why are there cancers? Why are there floods? Why are there pandemics? Why is there sickness? Why is there injustice in the world?" And folks, they are blaming the wrong person. The planet God gave man was absolutely perfect. Man is to blame for turning this planet over to Satan. He is the reason that people to whom John's again writing to here, they were watching their brothers and sisters being persecuted and incarcerated and fed to lions in the arena and actually even dipped in hot wax and lit up as candles for the emperor in his gardens. That's disgusting, isn't it? It's just horrifying to think that he would do that. But that man was a madman. This book was written not only to deal with prophecy, but it was written to deal with, again, a lot of the questions that people even have today. Questions like, you know, well, if God is so good, you know, I mean, these are things that people wrestle with all the time. You know, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, the truth is there's nobody good, the Bible says, truthfully. And secondly is the fact that Satan is still under the control of this earth at this time. But there is coming a time when it will be given over to the Lord Jesus Christ, when he establishes his kingdom upon this earth. When the birthright was given away, we literally became slaves of Satan. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, like I said. But Jesus came, and he came to fulfill the law which we could not keep. That's why he's worthy. He's worthy. Notice the angel didn't say, who's willing to open the scroll? He said, who is able to open the scroll? Who is worthy? Who is worthy? And only Jesus is. Jesus did no sin. He fulfilled the requirements of being able to open that title deed of the earth. But he also became the author of our salvation as a result of that. As it says in Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 7, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and that's referring to the devil, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So you see who's controlling a lot of the people out there, most of the people out there. Among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh into the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Again, as we've said, grace is God's unmerited favor. God gives us what we don't deserve and doesn't give us what we do deserve. And he's raised us up and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. You know, a lot of people say, oh, it's foolishness, it's foolishness, foolishness. It tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians that God, it pleased God that men should be saved through the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel. Okay? And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Those who must come to him must first believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. How many times have you heard people say, well, if I could see it, I'd believe it? That's not the way it works. You believe it, and you'll see it. That's the way it works. That's the way it works with God. So, before John saw Jesus and heard that Jesus had prevailed, he was full of sorrow. It says he wept much, and that means that he wept uncontrollably, just sobbed uncontrollably. He was overwhelmed with grief at the thought that the earth would remain in the state that it is, and that Satan would have control over the earth forever. You know, when I look at my grandchildren, I have to ask myself, if the Lord tarries in, say, 40 years, what is this place going to look like? As bad as it has gotten. Truth is, if I didn't have the Bible, in particular the book of Revelation here, I would feel hopeless. But I've read the back of the book, and I know who wins and who prevails in the end. Amen? Verse 5 says, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Where did this title come from? Well, it comes from the book of Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob called his 12 sons together to pronounce a blessing upon them before he passed away. And as he came to Judah, this is what he said in Genesis 49, 8 through 10. It says, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. This is a reference to the lawgiver, and until Shiloh comes, that's a reference to Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. When he comes, it says, the scepter shall not depart. Well, you know, in the year 12 AD, in the springtime, the Romans issued a decree declaring that the Jewish people would no longer be able to carry out capital punishment. The rabbis' response to the decree was immediate because they believed capital punishment was one of the cornerstones of the Jewish government as defined in the Noahic covenant. And when they denied this fundamental right of government, they were thereby rendered powerless as a nation. And the rabbis rushed into the streets of Jerusalem, rending their clothes and smiting their breasts. In fact, we are told the whole city was filled with wailing of rabbis who understood that something terrible was happening. The scepter had departed. The authority was gone. And yet, Messiah had not come. At least, that's what they thought. For on that very day, guess who was sitting in the temple of Jerusalem as a 12-year-old boy, confounding the scribes and the thinkers of that day? It was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. Spiritually speaking, we also all too often find ourselves doing exactly what the rabbis did. We find ourselves throwing dirt in the air, or at least throwing up our hands in the air and screaming at God and ripping our clothes and crying out, God, where are you, Lord? Where are you? What's going on? I don't understand. When he's right here in the midst of us. How many of you do you believe in the promise that God gave us? I will never leave you, and neither will I forsake you. He's there. And so the angel refers to him as the root of David as well. Where did that come from? Well, Jesus was born in the house of David. But because he preceded David by all eternity, right? He's the root of David, but he's also the branch of David. And so the angel said, I understand why you're weeping, but this is something that's not going to last forever. Because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed. So at this point, John turns around. I kind of think he probably expected to see a big, huge, massive figure of a lion. But instead, do you see what he sees? He sees a lamb. He sees a lamb. Verse 6, and I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. According to Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 15, it says, Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And just as many as were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Think about Jesus here. His visage marred more than any man. His beard was plucked out. His back was beaten. Probably no doubt to the point where it exposed even his internal organs. His side was pierced. His feet and his wrists were also pierced with nails, beaten multiple times. Years ago, actually, it's been probably about 7-8 years ago, maybe longer, when Passion of Christ came out. Remember the movie Passion of Christ? Well, Natalie and I went to see this movie. And, you know, I honestly expected to see, you know, the movie pretty much sensationalized by Hollywood and what have you. There was some Catholic elements about it, but for the most part, I thought it was pretty well done. But as we went into the theater, everybody was laughing and cutting up and what have you, as they went and they took their seats, and it was really noisy, and finally the movie started. I couldn't help but notice that as the movie ended, it was a totally different atmosphere. You could hear a pin drop. I mean, this struck people. Now, while even that movie, I don't think could come close to exactly what Jesus experienced, it showed a pretty graphic illustration of some of the things that he suffered. So much so that it caused people to think, what great price was paid for mankind. You know, I had foot surgery, and when I was in the operating room, they had put me under that kind of a twilight sleep. And then I remember the nurse's voice. It was a male nurse, and he said, "Anybody see the Passion of Christ?" And of course, being half awake and half asleep, I said, "I did, I saw it." "Well, what did you think?" And then I began to preach to them. You know, they were, first they had said, "Well, who was responsible for killing Christ? Was it the Romans or was it the Jewish people?" And I said, "It was us. We were responsible for sending him to the cross." And the Bible says that if we could be saved by our own righteousness, there was no need for Jesus to have died. But he went to the cross for our sins. He had to pay the debt that we owe to redeem what belongs to him. Amen? He's the second Adam. He's the second Adam. But because of the physical and the psychological and the spiritual stress that he experienced, it took a great toll upon him. Even sweating the great drops of blood. You know, I think that the thing that probably caused that more than anything else was the thought that he would be separated from the Father for a time. I think that terrorized him. I really do. In fact, you know, he was so close to the Father, and his love for the Father was more than probably what we could even comprehend. I just really believe that that's why he sweat those great drops of blood, the comprehension of that. But it was not only just, you know, the fact that he had to spend time apart from the Father, but he had to taste that death for every single person that's ever been born. Everyone was upon him. And I believe it's one of the reasons why he asked the Father, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." He tasted death for all of us. In the book of Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor by the grace of God, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Now, you might be here this morning and you say, "Well, I can believe that Jesus would die for him or her and them, but I just have a hard time believing that Jesus would die for me." You know what? Satan wants to single you out and isolate you, make you think that you don't have any hope. But Jesus came and he died for all. It doesn't matter what you've done. He died for you that he might give you eternal life. It's a gift of God. But a gift has to be received. You know, most of the world says, "Don't want it, don't want anything to do with it." Well, it's not yours until you receive it. But Jesus freely extends the salvation to everyone. The Bible says, "Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And those who come to him, he will no wise cast out." Isn't it wonderful to know that no matter what you've done, you can come to Christ and you can find forgiveness? And it tells us in the book of 1 John in chapter 2, it says, "Little children, I write these things that you sin not." But if anyone sinned, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. God's will for his children is that we don't go around sinning, but that we begin to change our minds and our attitudes about things. You know, like the old saying, you've got to rethread your head and unwind your mind, you know, and get to that place where you're thinking differently. You think like the Lord would think rather than the way the world would think. And that is going to put you in a position where the world will hate you. Because when you look and act like Christ, they're going to hate you. And Jesus said, don't be surprised if they do. Don't be surprised if they do. But remember to hold on to your faith, your confidence, steadfast to the end. Because the Bible says there's great recompense of reward. So when we see that he was marred more than any man, all of these things are why. When we see Jesus, we will truly be in such awe, not only of his glory and his beauty, but we will be amazed at actually what he did, actually get us to heaven. I don't know about you, but I start thinking about who I am and what I've done in my past, and I'm horrified. But I know that he paid the price for everything that I've done, and that I'm complete in him. The seven horns speak of his perfect strength and his perfect power. That's what horns represent. Seven eyes speak of the perfect insight, speaks of the fullness of God's Spirit. God's Spirit is everywhere, sees all, knows all. Verses 7 through 8 says, then he came and took the scroll out of my right hand, he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having harps and bowls, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you were redeemed to us by God, by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Again, this scenario is one of those that's pictured in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, where it says, and I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him it was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not, listen, I want to put emphasis on that, it shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. I'm telling you, you know, that's something that you can put your trust in. That's something that should give us all great hope. When the Lamb came and took the scroll, the weeping ended and the praising began. God's people and all the representatives of God's creation here joined their voices in a new song of praise. That praise and prayer were united together. You know, incense is a picture of prayer rising to the throne of God. There's a psalm, Psalms 141, in verse 1 and 2, it says, a psalm of David, Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice. Again, what kind of song did they sing? They sang a song of worship. Worship means to ascribe worth. Jesus is worthy above all. A lot of churches, they don't even like to mention the name of Jesus. Isn't that sad? Warren Wiersbe said something that Natalie and I have been often talking about when it comes to worship music and what have you. He said this, when I was in a pastorate, I tried to open each morning worship service with a hymn that lifted up the congregation's mind and hearts upward toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Too many contemporary Christian songs are I-centered rather than Christ-centered. Turn the right page. They so emphasize the believer's experience that they almost ignore the Lord's glory. Now, certainly there's a place for that kind of song, but nothing can compare with adoring Christ in spiritual worship. I agree with that. I agree with that totally. But this song also was a gospel song because he's saying about the blood. It says, "For you were slain and have redeemed us by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation." Folks, again, there's people who try to take any talk or thought of the blood out of their church services. Heaven sings about the cross. Heaven sings about the blood. Again, you read about denominations, a lot of them have revised their official hymnals and removed all songs about the blood of Christ. But guess what? That hymnal could never, ever be used in heaven because they sing about the Lamb being slain for the sins of the world. I'm thankful for the blood, and I will forever sing about it, forever praise Him for His blood, because it's the most powerful life-cleansing agent there is. Nothing more powerful. Jesus came and He died for all of us. All of us. And He left nothing undone. He even died for the nation of Israel. In Isaiah 58:3, it says, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare His generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, He was stricken." And we see this in the New Testament. When the scribes and the Pharisees were talking about trying to do away with Christ, it says in verse 47 through 52, "And the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.' And then one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.'" Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, listen, this is our hope, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. In John 1:29, when Jesus came to John the Baptist there, John the Baptist sees him, and it says, "And the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So folks, the more that you meditate upon this, the power and the scope of Christ's work on the cross, the more it will humble you, and the more it will cause you to desire to worship Him and to be thankful for the gift of life He's given us through His shed blood. Now, we're going to get into more of what we see in that throne room next week. But I want you to just think about this for just a moment. Maybe you're here and you've never made that commitment to Christ. You've never invited Him in. You know, the book of Revelation chapter 3 says, "Behold, I stand in the door and knock. And if any man opens that door, I will come into him, sup with him, and he with me." It's a door you got to open. And the question is, if you're here today and you've never done that, would you be willing to do that now before witnesses? Because the Bible says, "If you deny me before men, then I will deny you before my heavenly Father." You see, it takes faith to do that. It takes faith to stand up and say, "I want to be counted as one of Jesus' own." If you're here this morning and you'd like prayer and you'd like to receive Christ, anybody at all, just raise your hand right now so I can see if I can pray for you. Anybody at all? Have you?